tragedy that has gripped our nation and our community. 16 families have now begun the journey of life without a loved one that suddenly passed away. Many of you have some sort of connection to one or more of the families from our community, or you know someone connected to them. And it has been tremendous to see people coming together in the wake of this. The vigils and memorials, the Sticks Out campaign and the ribbons, the jerseys and financial support, the cards, messages, and flowers, and prayers all help through the initial shock. But when the services are over and the world moves on, each family and person must continue to live in light of this crushing loss. And then the questions and processing can start in earnest. Questions will come 3 weeks from now, 3 months from now, 3 years from now, maybe for the rest of life. How can these families cope amidst this crushing hardship? But these families are not the only ones who face crushing hardship in their lives. Crushing hardships hit people all the time. It can be the sudden loss of a loved one or the expected loss of a loved one. Yet, when the loss happens, the shock of it still affects us. Crushing hardship can come in losing a business or closing an office, the loss of a job or multiple deaths in a family throughout the year. Serious illnesses with no end in sight, the breakup of a family, serious issues with a child or in marriage. Crushing hardships hit people through earthquakes, wars, famines, tsunamis, and terrorist attacks. And when such hardships come to a nation, to a community, to a family, how can we cope and help others to do the same? That's what we're going to talk about today. I considered suspending the Revelation series for this message, but the passage in Revelation that I prepared this week makes many of the points that I would make anyway. So we are going to continue with the next chapter of Revelation from where we left off last week. And at first glance, it will look like it has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But it brings perspective about the realities in our world and about God, which can greatly help us or help others. So our text today is Revelation 9 that I want you to turn to in your Bible so you'll be ready for it when we get to it. And if you're following along on the back of the program, we're starting with number 1 on the back of the program, and we'll work our way through it, and Revelation 9 will happen, or we'll get to it as we get through point 1. So point number 1, an important step in coping with hardship and tragedy is to recognize that we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. And sometimes we can live for extended periods of time as if we don't live in a fallen world. Our lives go well. Our jobs, our schooling fulfill us. We enjoy good relationships and health. We have fun. We celebrate. The weather cooperates, and we experience much blessing. And we can begin to believe that all is well in the world. And there certainly is much blessing and beauty to experience in our world. But something like the Humboldt tragedy reminds us of the fallen world. Tragedy and sickness, despair and corruption, and war are all part of living in a fallen world. And the scope of last weekend's tragedy shines light on this reality more clearly. Imagine if only one person died in that accident. It would still be tragic. Say the bus driver is the only one who died. There would be some media coverage, but not the extent that we have seen this past week, because people die in accidents, in car accidents, every day in Canada. The fallen world is on display every day, yet we can ignore it or forget about it for a while. But something like last week makes it impossible to ignore. And we're starkly confronted with this, whether or not we want to face it. Revelation has reminded us of the fallenness of the world. We have seen the persecution of believers, the corruption of leadership, the worship of idols, places called Satan's throne. We have seen the works of Jezebel in one church, who led the church into immorality, the work of the Nicolaitans, who deceived people. We have seen all kinds of fallenness throughout Revelation. And the fallenness of our world has several components. The first one is sin, which came into the world through Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, where all of humanity was stained with a sinful nature. And we have suffered ever since. And that's talked about in Romans 5, 12 to 21, if you want to read how that happened. And this sin also resulted in a curse upon the earth. So in Romans 8, 19 to 21, we read about creation being subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption or decay. And then there are the spiritual forces of evil. Ephesians 6:12 talks about them. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And these spiritual forces live under the reign of the devil, who is described in Scripture as having some power, some authority over the earth. Jesus calls him in John 12, 31, the ruler of the world. Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the God of this world. And in Ephesians 2, verse 2, he calls him the prince of the power of the air. So Satan, the chief fallen angel, has some authority in this fallen world. And you put all of these things together, sinful humanity, the corruption of the earth, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, the chief demon, the devil, and you see a fallen world, and a partial explanation for last Friday's accident. It's part of living in a fallen world. But how does Revelation 9 speak to this? Satan rules the spiritual forces of evil. He is a fallen angel, but he's not the only one. The Gospels document for us the work of demons. How they afflict, how they torment, how they cause people to suffer. They oppose God's work. And Revelation 9 paints one of the clearest pictures of the reality of demons in the Bible. So let's go there now, and I'm actually going to start in the first or the last verse of Revelation 8, and then we'll read Revelation 9. And watch for the demons. Revelation 8, 13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. And from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, and their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. If you want to see what the spiritual forces of evil look like, go to Revelation 9. And I believe both of these groups, the locust army and the army of mounted soldiers, are either demonic hordes, or they are humans provoked by demons. We're told in verse 1 that John sees a star, likely an angel, fall from heaven to earth. And we're not told whether this angel is good or evil, just that he has a key to a place called the bottomless pit. And this bottomless pit is mentioned several times throughout Scripture. It's called the abyss at times as well, because the ancients believed that under every piece of land there was another world. A world through all the landmass of the earth that was under the earth. So it was like bottomless or fathomless, and that's where the evil beings dwelt or lived. Yet they could only enter the world of the living through the shaft going up to the earth. And somehow this opening is locked. But with this key, the angel unlocks the opening, and smoke billows out that darkens the sun. But the rising smoke only reveals something more ominous, this locust army or locust-like army. And they come out determined to wreak havoc. John tells us they were given power like scorpions. Now, scorpions are relatively small animals, but other animals and people avoid scorpions because of their power to sting in their tail. The locusts receive some sort of sting power to torment those who do not have God's seal. And the torment is so intense, people want to die. But death runs away from them. And then John describes what they look like. They wear crowns of gold with human faces and long women's hair. So the left side is an artist's kind of depiction of what the locusts might look like. And they've tried to put together all the images in Revelation into this locust-like creature. And so it has a human face, long hair, a gold crown, a scorpion's tail, big wings, looking grotesque. And these demons are powerful, fast, intelligent, fierce, and capable of inflicting intense mental and spiritual torment. And we're also told they have a king named Abaddon, destroyer, maybe Satan himself, another name for him. And though these particular demons are not released until the angel is given the key, they give us a picture of one such demonic horde. And then in the sixth trumpet, we see another massive group that goes out to destroy, and the sixth angel releases four angels who somehow raise up this huge army of 200 million. Mounted horsemen, and they look threatening, fierce, and grotesque. And somehow these creatures have a lion's face, and they have a tail with a snake's head on the end. So that's what you see in this picture on the right. There's kind of a lion's head looking down, and there was this mythical creature that it was believed also combined a goat and lion's head together. So that's what you see there. The goat head looking forward, the lion's head looking down, and the tail having the head of a serpent attached to it. And the text tells us that from their mouths come fire, smoke, and sulfur, or brimstone. So you literally have fire and brimstone in Revelation 9. And you see this portrayal of the forces of evil with all their grotesqueness and their power. We see torment, stinging, threats, and death. We see the reality of the spiritual forces of evil, and this reality forms part of the picture of our fallen world. But thankfully, we are not left to the mercy of these fallen creatures. Aren't you glad that the Bible does not end at Revelation 9? That would be a terrible way to end. Yet even in Revelation 9, we can find hope, because the second point is God still reigns over evil and tragic situations. The tragedy last weekend did not catch God by surprise. It was not something that happened while he was asleep, while he wasn't watching. And though it grieved him deeply and he sorrows with all of those who lost loved ones, he still reigns. He is still accomplishing his purposes. He has not lost control. And in Revelation 9, though we see a fearsome depiction of these spiritual forces of evil, God still reigns over them. And look at the multiple ways God rules over the demons of this passage. First, the locust army was actually locked in the bottomless pit. They couldn't come out until they were released. And when they are released, they are given very strict instructions in verse 4. They are not allowed to harm any plant, any tree, or any green grass, which is ironic since that's what normally locusts eat. But they can't eat that, nor can they harm anyone who has the seal of God on their forehead. So in some way, God protects his people from the worst of the demonic assaults. And though they are allowed to torment, the time of their torment is limited to 5 months. So that could be because 5 months was a life cycle of some locusts, or it could be because the number 5 symbolizes a few. You know, the story of the feeding of the 5,000, the young boy had a lunch with just 5 loaves, just a few. And so for just a few months, this demonic horde will be able to torment people, less than half a year. And we also see God's reign and rulership over the second army in the sixth trumpet. First of all, they can't do anything until the 4 angels are released. They're bound right now. And God knows the exact hour, day, month, and year when this will take place. And the 4 angels raise up this demonic horde or human army that goes out to destroy. But even this army is limited to killing a third of the people. So though there is evil and demonic work going on in the world, God restrains it. God places limits on it. God actively protects his people. So we live in a fallen world. God still reigns over it. And then number 3, God can use hardships like evil, like tragedy, to accomplish his greater good and sovereign purposes. And we've already seen this happen through the Humboldt tragedy. If you watched the service last Sunday evening, the message given by the Humboldt Broncos chaplain was heard by thousands, perhaps millions of people, pointing to hope in Christ. On Friday, a YouTube upload of that message had already received 20,000 views. So how many tens of thousands of people have heard the hope that can be found in Christ because of this tragedy? And that is our God, who is able to bring good out of tragic, difficult circumstances. And we've also heard about the head coach's Christianity and his deep desire for his players to hear about Jesus. The interview of his wife on Facebook reveals clearly their faith and her confidence that she will see him again in eternity. So hope in God was unashamedly on display for all to see. God brings good out of tragedy. And even in Revelation 9, God is accomplishing his greater purposes for what's happening here. People who are rebellious, who are evil, are being judged by evil. God uses evil to judge evil, accomplishing his greater purposes. And God also accomplishes purposes of showing the justice of this judgment For through these terrible trumpets, the hearts of the people are revealed. And what do they reveal? In verses 20 and 21, but hardness, a refusal to repent, a desire to continue worshiping demons, even though God, through plagues or trumpets 5 and 6, shows them what it looks like to live under the reign of demons, through the locust army, through the mounted army. This is what it looks like to live under demons. They still want to worship them. They still want to continue and not confess their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality or theft. They continue in their hardness of heart. So God reveals the hardness of people's hearts and the justice of his judgment. Yet, number four, God offers warning, hope, and salvation even in the midst of crushing hardship. Revelation is a glorious yet a tough book. There are hard truths found here, yet God's warnings serve as a function of his love. God warns through the sending of this eagle in chapter 8, verse 13, who rises up to the high point, the midpoint of all the earth, and warns there's worse coming. And God warns through giving these visions to John and commanding him to write them down and giving us 2,000 years since the giving of those visions to respond to them. And God provides hope through his warning by providing Christ to pay for our sins and enable reconciliation with God prior to judgment. And then we can walk with God as our shepherd throughout life and eternity. And we get to know God and his trustworthiness. And we begin to settle and entrust people's souls to God and his care. So even in the midst of something terrible, like Revelation 9, like the harsh realities of our lives, God is there, he cares, and he offers hope and salvation. So number five, therefore, bring to God your own pain, struggles, trials in times of crushing hardship. And if you already know Christ, you need to come to him again with your crushing hardship or trials or impossible situations or pain, and our compassionate, loving God will meet you and walk with you and bring brothers and sisters to you. And after we have brought our troubles to God, we need to bring God to those who are troubled. And maybe you've never come to God in your life. And if you've never come to God in this way, here's what you need to do. First, you must acknowledge that God exists, and then that you've been living as if he doesn't exist. And then you need to stop trusting yourself or something else to provide salvation from this fallen world and fallen living. And instead, you need to put your full trust of your life onto Jesus Christ, like a passenger from a shipwrecked ship who is floating in the water and puts all of their trust, throws their whole body onto that life preserver thrown out from a rescue ship. And you say or pray, God, I need you desperately. I turn away from my life apart from you, and I put my trust on you for salvation from my sin, and also so that you can walk with me and show me what life looks like and how it can be lived in this fallen world. And when we put our trust onto Christ, he forgives your sins, he adopts you into his family, he walks with you for eternity, and you have someone with you during the crushing hardships that come in your life. So we bring our troubles to God, and then we bring God to the troubled and the hope that can be found in him. For that hope, this gift of God, is not something we should hoard. We need to pass it on to others living in our fallen world. But the question is, does this really work even in situations like we saw last Friday? And I confess, I have gone through nothing like what those families are going through right now. So I thought I would conclude today with a testimony of someone who has. Remember Roger and Benita Bott, whose three girls were killed in a farming accident 2.5 years ago? They were interviewed near the second anniversary to this tragedy this past October. And here is part of that interview. It began as a beautiful day, a joyous day, bringing in that first vital crop of canola back on October 13th, 2015. It would end in a dreadful tragedy that shook the central Alberta farming community to its core, claiming the lives of three young sisters. For a typical farming family such as the Botts, harvest time is exciting for everyone, and sisters Katie, 13, and 11-year-old twins, Dara and Jana, were no exception. So when their dad, Roger, returned from the family fields with a full load of canola, the first cash crop of the season, as farmers like to call it, they could hardly wait to watch the grain flowing out of the trailer. The three girls climbed onto the back of the vehicle to watch the canola drain out of the second of the two trailers, filled full with grain, and watched as it went down into the auger below. And once it was almost empty of grain, they climbed down a ladder to help clean out the corners, a task they loved to do. What happened next will never be known for sure, but it changed the day of fun and celebration into one of horror. Roger says, "I was going to move to the first compartment, which was still full of grain, so I said, 'Stay out of the canola.' That's the last thing I ever said to them," he said. "After that, we don't know what happened. I was taking some samples out of the bottom and saw it wasn't flowing full speed. Something was plugged off. So I climbed up into the truck and saw my oldest, Katie, was already going down, and the other two were in it, but not yet buried. But I couldn't get them out. I shut it down, but they kept sinking. Whatever the pull was, I couldn't get them out. At that point, I opened the bottom completely to empty it right out so I could get them, but we weren't fast enough. Roger and his wife, Benita, worked to save their daughters, but to no avail. And as emergency crews arrived, the couple faced the dreadful truth. I'm sitting, leaning up against the grain trailer, and you're just numb at that point. I'm the one who pulled the girls out of the bottom of the trailer, and we are exhausted and numb with what we've gone through. And at that moment, my wife came up to me, grabbed me by the shirt collar. She is a mess. She has been doing CPR, and she has blood on her face. And we both knew. And she says, "I don't blame you. I love you. And we will get through this together somehow." Then she shook my shoulder, and we nodded. How the couple and their surviving son, Caleb, who was 9 years old at the time, managed to carry on, rested on their strong Christian faith. In a lot of ways, we have accepted what happened, but only because of our faith in God have we been able to do that, said Roger. We believe when we pass on, we are going to be with Jesus forever, because we knew our kids believed the same thing, that they had made those decisions, then they are with Jesus now. So one of the things that makes it easier for us is that we believe we are going to see our kids again. Benita, his wife, agrees. We are okay, and we will be okay, knowing that the girls are with him in heaven. So that hope for salvation is a great comfort to us as well. If we didn't have that, I don't know if we could have survived, she said. We have to go through the rest of our lives without them, but knowing that it is not forever. They often speak about their daughters, with son Caleb, whom his dad describes as an unbelievable kid who misses his sisters, especially his best friend Dara, but still loves life on the farm. We talk about them and think about them a lot, but he is pretty strong, said the dad. He pours life into whatever he chooses to do. The choice to hold strong to their faith amidst such tragedy reinforced the couple's belief. I'm 49 now, says Roger. I've been a Christian my whole life, most of my life. Doesn't mean I've been perfect and lived as a Christian my whole life, but I asked Jesus to be in my heart a long time ago. And when the accident happened, we felt like we didn't have a choice but to trust in God. When faced with something that puts your faith to the test, what's the option? I followed God for decades. So am I going to take everything I believe for that many years and throw it out the window at one moment? Or am I going to believe it when times are not good? If we turn our back on what we have learned, then how strong was our faith in the first place? It doesn't end when something like this happens. God is still with us. We can still lean on him. Let us pray. Does our faith work, O Lord, O God, in times of crushing hardship? You have proved yourself trustworthy through the hardships of thousands and millions of believers throughout history. We don't understand a lot in this world and why things happen, but we are called to continue trusting in you, for you are a God who has shown yourself to be loving and compassionate, caring and holy, just and wise. We specifically pray for all affected by the tragedy of last weekend. We pray those for those who knew you, that for the families of those who knew you, that you will comfort them and be their strength during this time. And for others where it's maybe not so sure, that you will also be comfort to them and bring others who can bring hope. And we thank you for the way in which you were already at work in that team's life, through the coach, through the chaplain, through the many conversations that likely were had one-on-one. And we must trust you with all who are lost. So we lift those families up to you. We pray for them as they continue to grieve and memorialize and begin the journey of life without their loved one. And for all here today, Lord, who do face difficult hardships, there are many, I pray that you will impress upon us again your love, your closeness, your demonstration of love through the cross as we meet at the table in a couple of moments here, and the fact that you do not turn away, you don't sleep, you don't miss things, you hear our prayers, and you continue to watch over us. We pray for the bots, that you'll continue to support and strengthen them and all in our church family who grieve. And I pray that your comfort and your strength and your salvation will be a great comfort as we move ahead. We thank you, O God, that you are the God who is not fair weather, but goes with us into the very valley of death and brings us out the other side. And we pray this in your name. Amen.